John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, look closely at John 14, verse 13. For Christ says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, is this promise in John chapter 14 and verse 13 a mere blank check, as some individuals have not only supposed, but have clearly taught? Let me try to ask you another question. What exactly does it mean to ask in Christ's name? Is it sufficient to end our prayers with simply the phrase, in Jesus' name we ask, or in Christ's name we ask? And when we end our prayers with that phrase, does that mean, therefore, that we have automatically asked and prayed in Jesus' name? Now, before I go any further, I want you to consider the context in which verses 13 and 14 occurs in. In John chapter 14, Christ is in the midst of comforting His disciples. He has told them that He is about to go away, and where He is going, they cannot immediately follow Him. For instance, if you look in John chapter 13 and verse 36, He says this, Simon Peter said unto Him, Lord, whither goest Thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So Peter knows, and the other disciples knows, that Jesus Christ is about to leave them. And so Christ tells them that although He's leaving them, they cannot follow Him at this particular time. So in John chapter 14, Christ begins comforting His disciples. Now, how does He comfort those disciples? Well, in several ways. First of all, look in verse 1 of John 14. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He comforts them, first of all, by identifying Himself as God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the one true and the living God. If you believe in God, you believe in me, because I am God. I am the God-man. I am incarnate. But not only does He comfort them by proclaiming the fact that He is God, secondly, He comforts them by proclaiming the fact that He and the Father are one. Look in John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now watch this carefully. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Why? Because they are the one and the same. There is one God. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So notice, if you would please, that Christ not only says that He and God are one, but He and the Father are one. There is one God in the sense that that one God is manifested in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But what Christ is claiming is this. He is claiming to be co-equal with the Father. As the Father is God, so Christ is God. Now, thirdly, if you would please, note that Christ encourages and comforts His disciple in the fact that He says that they shall do the works that He has done and even greater works. Look in verse 12. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So Christ says, look, you believe in God, believe also in me because I'm God. I and the Father are one. That is, I'm co-equal with Him. We have unity of purpose, unity of plan, And then he says, the works that I do, you're going to do an even greater work. So he says, you are going to continue my ministry and my work. And then fourthly, if you would notice, verses 13 and 14 then, is given in connection with the performance of these works, with the continuance of these works. After having said that he's leaving them, he's going to the Father, he says, but don't be disturbed, you're going to continue my ministry. And then he says in verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but there are a multitude of phrases in the Bible that are connected with the name of Christ. Now, I understand that you would not notice all of the prepositions, because in the Greek New Testament, there are different prepositions. Let me show you what I mean. For instance, hold John 14, but look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Notice very carefully what the Scripture says. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus Christ tells his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The preposition is eis, which literally means baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So the phrase is actually baptizing them into the name. Now, if you will look over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Luke 24 and verse 47. Note, if you would, what Christ says in this instance. Luke 24, verse 47. He's talking to his disciples and he says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, the preposition here is epi, which literally means upon or because of the name. So he says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached upon or because of his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Then if you look back in your Bibles to John chapter 15 and verse 21. John 15 and verse 21. Here we read this. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And here the preposition is dia, which literally means, and all these things they will do to you on account of my name's sake. But when you come back to John 14, verses 13 and 14, it is just, if you will ask in my name. And the Greek preposition is in, which is more often translated in. So, it's not into the name or upon the name or account of the name in John 14 and verse 13 and 14. It is if you just ask in my name. Now, the question is this. Does asking in Christ's name simply mean saying, in Jesus' name we pray? Now, before I get started, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, because if you believe that just the mere use of Jesus' name merits something, then you have got a rude awakening. I have never really liked the song, Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. You heard that song, haven't you? And he says, at the name of Jesus, I've seen this, and at the name of Jesus, someone tell me, what the name of Jesus means. Tell me. Anybody? Anybody know? The name Jesus means Savior, right? Jesus was our Lord's human name. That's all. It's from the Hebrew Yahashua. And who was in the Old Testament name that? Joshua, you see? Joshua means Savior. Now, Jesus is our Lord's human name. Christ is a messianic title. And of course, Lord is a title. when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his full title. But let me ask this question just out of curiosity. Are there people alive today who are named Jesus? You better believe it. Plenty of them. If you were to go to Cuba or to Puerto Rico or to Miami, Jesus, Jesus. You know what the name Jesus is? Jesus. Now, there are many people today who try to use the name Jesus as if it were a magical formula. There is nothing magical about the human name Jesus, any more than there is anything magical about the human name Tom or Don or Mark or John or Tony or Melvin. Okay? Now, look what happens in Acts chapter 19 when someone tries to use our Lord's human name as a magical formula. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. To me, this is one of the funniest stories in the Bible. Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, now note, they're unbelievers. Watch this. Certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, everybody knows what an exorcist is? Someone who casts out demons, okay? Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon themselves to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." So they were using the name Jesus. They were calling on demons to come out in Jesus' name. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief priest, who did so. Now watch this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In other words, the man just beat the devil out of them. Now, they were using Jesus' name, were they not? They said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, come out of him." And the man, the demon in the man, says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man leapt upon them and literally beat the devil out of them. And they fled naked and wounded. So, just simply the repetition then of using the name of Christ certainly cannot be praying in Christ's name. And just because we end our prayers in Christ's name, that does not mean that we have literally prayed in Christ's name. So let's go back to John chapter 14 and try to ask and answer this question. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to ask in the name of Christ? I'm going to give you three things this morning. First of all, to pray in the name of Christ means that we pray in His person. And I will explain that. It means that we pray in His person. That is, and here's my explanation, and then I'll show you the scriptures. That is, as standing in His place, fully identified with Him. Now listen to this sentence very carefully. When we truly pray in the name of Christ, then Christ Himself is the petitioner. And I think that will come to light a little bit more as we look at the scriptures. So, I said now to pray in Christ's name means that we pray in His person, that is, we pray as fully identified with Him. Now, the word identification is the key word. In other words, when we pray in Christ's name, we recognize, we realize, we acknowledge that we are one with Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with Him. In other words, when we pray in Christ's name, we must realize that by His works of grace, that Christ has made us one with Himself, and He has made us one with Himself so much so that what He has done, we have done. And what He is, so are we. Now let me explain that with the use of scriptures. Look in your Bibles, first of all, holding John 14, but turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and notice verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Now, this is just establishing the principle. We're going to get more specific. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Look carefully. For as much then as the children, that is the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, I'm just simply calling your attention to the fact that Christ has taken upon, first of all, human nature. And then the Bible says that he took upon himself not the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Now, here's an interesting question. Is there any redemption? Is there any salvation for the fallen angels? What's the answer? No. Someone tell me why there is no redemption or no salvation for the fallen angels. Right? Because our Savior never came in their nature and in their form. He came in human nature and he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Had Christ come in the nature of the angels and had suffered for the fallen angels, then there would have been no salvation and redemption for us. So in order to save us, in order to redeem us, he took upon himself our nature, and yea, even more so, the Bible says specifically, he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Do you think that was just his physical nature or his spiritual nature? You remember Abraham has two seeds, a physical seed or a spiritual seed. Yea, the Bible even says in the book of Galatians that Christ was the seed of Abraham. So naturally then, it would refer then to Christ and to the spiritual nature. So, Christ has taken upon himself human nature, but more so, he has come in our place and in our stead. Now, look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6. I'm just showing you the identification of Christ's people with himself. I want you to note how closely the Word of God emphasizes that the Christian and Christ are fully identified together. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now look at this. Know you not, in other words, here's something you ought to know. Know you not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, look carefully, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the physical illustration of baptism is to be a physical picture of a spiritual reality. If I were to take Dr. Holmes and put him under the water and raise him up again, that is a physical picture of what is supposed to have happened to him spiritually. He died with Christ, and he rose again with Christ. All right? Look what he says in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, we're identified with him. If we died with him, we live with him. Therefore, he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Wait a minute. Did you get that? Christ's crucifixion was our crucifixion. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, it didn't say that we should not commit sin, but that we shouldn't serve it. Sin is not to be our Lord, our Master. He says, now, if we be dead with him, with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, notice the application. Since we died with Christ, and since we rose from the dead with Christ, since we were crucified with Christ, look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We rose from the dead with Christ. Therefore, there should be in our lives a practical application of Christ's life, because we are fully and totally identified with him by virtue of our union with him. He took upon us, took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself our sins. He died in our place as our substitute. He was fully and totally and completely identified with his people. Now, let me go further. Look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Look what Paul says. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Notice the wording. Paul summarizes in this verse exactly what I've been saying in Romans 6. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, are you dead? Yes. Well, Paul, when did you die? I died when Christ died. Well, Paul, are you alive? Yes, I'm alive. Well, when did you get alive? I arose in Christ. And the life that I now live, it's not mine per se, he says. It's Christ living in me. I am fully and totally identified with my Redeemer, my Savior, and my Lord. Now, if this is not clear enough, look right on over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I don't see how it can be any plainer. Are you looking? Ephesians 2, verse 1. Turn over just a few pages. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, he's talking about our lost condition. Now, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, now look at this, hath quickened us together, what's that next word? With Christ. In other words, our quickening was with Christ's quickening. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now watch it. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When Christ was seated at the right hand of God, we were seated at the right hand of God. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what Paul is saying is this, that Christ's death is our death, that Christ's burial is our burial, that Christ's resurrection is our resurrection, that Christ's life is our life, that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, that we are His and He is ours. So when we pray in the name of Christ, it is the fact that we are to pray being one with Him, fully identified with Him in His person. Now, let me try to summarize this for you. To pray in the name of Christ, to be fully identified with His person, it necessarily means, therefore, number one, that one must be a believer in Christ as he is fully revealed and manifested in His Word. That one must be a believer in Christ as He is fully manifested and revealed in His Word. Well, just in the context of John chapter 14, what is it that we must specifically believe about Christ? We must believe, number one, according to verse 1, that He is God. And then in the context, we must believe that He is co-equal with the Father. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is one with the Father. He is equal to the Father in every way. So if you are going to pray in Jesus' name, you must pray being fully identified with Christ, believing that Christ is who He said He is, as He is fully revealed in His Word, the Bible. Now let me ask you a question. Can an individual who does not believe that Jesus Christ is God really pray in Christ's name? No. Can an individual who believes that Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father really pray in Christ's name? Of course not. When you pray in Christ's name, number one, you really genuinely believe that Christ is who He said He was, and you believe what the Word has revealed about Him. Secondly, which necessarily follows, and could and probably should be included in what I just said, that the one who prays in Christ's name must be in Christ in saving grace. That is, he must actually be someone who is saved. Now, I realize that you could actually believe intellectually that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you could actually believe intellectually that He and the Father and Holy Spirit are co-equal. But can an unsaved man really truly pray in Jesus' name? No. Because he does it or is not united to Him by saving grace. He is not one with Him. So to pray in Christ's name, you must not only believe, you must be united. And thirdly, to pray in Christ's name is one who, in virtue of his union with Christ, is said to represent Christ. Now, it is true we do not lose our identification when we're saved. You're still Don, and I'm still John. And God knows who we are. But when God views us, does He view us in ourselves, or does He view us in Christ? He views us in Christ, because that's where we have our union. That's where we have our righteousness. And so we represent Christ in the sense that we are in Him and we are one with Him. And so when we come to pray in Jesus' name, we are in essence claiming our oneness and our unity with Christ. Now, I want to show you something. Look in 14:1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now look at verse 13. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Faith in the person of Christ, according to 14 verse 1, is manifested by prayer in the name of Christ, according to 14 verses 13 and 14. So to ask in Christ's name is the same as asking in Christ's person, because we realize our oneness with Christ. This is why I said, when we truly ask in Christ's name, it is the same as if Jesus Christ Himself was the petitioner. Okay? So, what does it mean to ask in Christ's name? Number one, it means that we ask in His person as fully identified with Him. Secondly, to ask in Christ's name means that we plead before God the merits of Jesus Christ alone. I'll say that again. To ask in Christ's name means that we plead before God the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Now, let me ask you some questions. I hope you have some answers. Here's the first question. Why should God hear our prayer? How about this one? What standing before God do we have in and of ourselves? But in and of ourselves? None. What is the ground? What is the confidence that we have in ourselves that God would hear our prayer? None. Now, you know, there are a lot of people that honestly believes that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Matthew chapter 6 ought to take care of that, where our Lord says the heathen do that. Matthew 6, 7, and 8, Sermon on the Mount. I guess 5, 6, 7, and 8. But our Lord says, you know, they're not going to be heard for their much speaking. And a lot of people tend to think, you know, that God just simply ought to recognize them and hear their prayer because they are who they are. Here's a question. Does God owe us anything? The answer to that is no. Look in your Bibles to Romans 11 and verse 35. You say, "But Pastor, you don't understand. I tithe. I give. I sacrifice. I pray. I study. I witness. I work." Oh? Look in Romans 11 and verse 35. The Bible asks, "Or who hath first given to him that shall be recompensed unto him again?" Now, you said you tithed and you gave. Who gave you the money that you might tithe and give? You said that you prayed. Who gave you the breath and the intellect to pray? You said, but you studied. Who gave you the breath and the intellect to study? Who gave you the ability to witness? In other words, you can't first give to God. The only thing that you and I can ever give to God is what He has first given unto us. So if we cannot give to God first, we cannot make God our debtor. We can't bring God under our thumb, so to speak. God doesn't owe us anything. If God never gave us another breath, would He be just? Yep. If God never gave us another meal, would He be just? Yep. If God never gave us another healthy day, would He be just? Yes. God doesn't owe us anything. Secondly, Do we merit anything from God? Can we earn anything from God? Can we work? What does the Bible say in Isaiah 64 and verse 6? All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Or in plain English, minstrel's claws. We are all as an unclean thing before His eyes. Now, if you think God owes you something, or if you think that you've earned something from God, or that God should listen to you and should grant your request because you've done something for God, you're mistaken. God will never hear you on those grounds. Thirdly, can we bargain or make deals with God in any way and thus manipulate Him and control Him? You see, that's exactly what people try to do. God, if you'll do this for me, then Lord, I'll serve you this way and I'll do thus and thus and thus. You can't make deals with God. Read Matthew 20. The man who tried to make a deal with God, God gave him exactly what he deserved. And I will be honest with you, I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. And I want mercy. You see, this is why if we pray in Jesus' name, we have to plead before God the merits of Christ alone. He is the only one who has any standing before God. He is the only one who has any merits before God. He is the only one who has any righteousness before God. We do not plead our goodness. We do not plead our righteousness. We do not plead our works and our deals and our plans and our schemes before God because they're empty and worthless and useless and of no avail. We have absolutely no standing in and of ourselves to come before God in prayer. If you and I come before God in prayer, we must come in Jesus' name, and that means we must come pleading His merits. Now, let me explain that. I'm going to show you two passages, first of all, which show you dogmatically that we have no standing in and of ourselves. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Note, if you would, what Scripture says. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, note now, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. Now, what is our standing before God? It is only grace in Jesus Christ. We don't stand in our works, in our deeds, in our merits, and what we've earned or what we've done or what we haven't done. We can only stand in grace in Jesus Christ. Now look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Now it's the same principle. Although Paul is talking about justification, it's exactly the same principle. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if you can't be just before God by doing any works, do you think God's going to hear your prayer because of works that you do? Let's suppose that I spend 2 weeks counseling Dr. Holmes, just trying to straighten him out. He takes a lot of straightening out, you see. I spend 2 weeks and I just deal with him 24 hours a day. Now, can I come to God in prayer and say, now, oh, Lord, you know I want you to do this, and I ask you, Lord, just look what I've just done. I spent 2 weeks with this man, Lord, because I've served you so faithfully and I've worked so hard. Oh, Lord, give me what I'm asking. You know, a lot of people do that. But if works can't justify you, folks, works cannot produce any standing before God in any way, not only for justification, but even for prayer. We have to stand in Christ. We have to stand in His merits and His righteousness. I can't go to God and say, God, I hadn't cussed my wife out today. Supply this need, Lord. I hadn't beaten my neighbor up this day. Lord, supply this need. Lord, you know I've tried. Lord, I've done my best. And hey, that's no standing before God. We cannot come in our own. We must come and plead the merits of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If we're fully identified with Him, why would we claim what we are anyhow? Because all we are is sin. Now, look in your Bibles to John chapter 8 and verse 29. I can give you ample reasons to come and plead the merits of Jesus Christ. John 8, verse 29. Look what Jesus Christ Himself said. John 8, 29. Christ says, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." I'll ask you a question. Be honest with me. Do you always do the things that please God? But we know one who does, and that's Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to pray, do you remember He said this, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hearest me," how often? Always. Does Christ hear us always? No. But He hears Christ always. In fact, look in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3 and notice this statement made by God concerning Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and this is at our Lord's baptism, but of course it's said other times in Scripture. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Has God ever looked at you and said that He's well pleased in everything that you say and do and act and think? No. But He's well pleased in Jesus Christ, isn't He? Now I'm saying, if Jesus Christ only does those things that please the Father, and if the Father always hears Jesus Christ, and if the Father is well pleased in Jesus Christ, it's absolutely foolish for us to come to God in our name, isn't it? We must come in the name of Christ, pleading His merits. You see, it was Jesus Christ who obeyed God the Father perfectly. It was Jesus Christ who kept the law of God totally. It was Jesus Christ who earned and worked out a perfect righteousness. And it was Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, there to apply what He worked out to the lives of His people. You see, we have nothing, and Christ has everything. If you were to come to God pleading your works and your good deeds and your righteousness, it's like a man who has just gone through bankruptcy, who enters into a bank and goes to a banker and tells the banker he ought to give him a loan because he can handle money very well. Ridiculous. You know the banker would laugh at him. And when you and I come before God and start pleading our works and our merits and what we do and what we think and what we say, hey folks, we are off on the wrong tangent. Let me show you something. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. Look at this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now you start claiming before God your good deeds, your merits, your righteousness, your heart's going to condemn you. Because if you're honest, you know that you do not have any righteousness. The only way that we can have confidence toward God is we come in the name of Christ, who is perfect, who has a perfect righteousness and a perfect grace and a perfect life. We have to come in Christ. And so when we come in Christ's name and we pray in Christ's name, then we plead the merits of Jesus Christ. We don't plead our own. All right. What's it mean to ask in Christ's name? Number one, it means that we ask fully identified with His person. Number two, it means that we ask pleading His righteousness. Lord, don't hear me for what I've done. Hear me for Christ's sake. Lord, I don't deserve anything, but Your Son deserves everything. Lord, I stand in Him. I come in Him. It means that we plead His merits. And thirdly, I want you to look back to John 14 now. Thirdly, to ask in Christ's name means that we pray for that which is according to His perfections and will be for His honor and glory. It means that we pray for that which is according to His perfections and will be for His honor and His glory. Now look in John 14, verse 13. Christ said, "And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do." Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, let me just remind you that in the context, this promise is given in the context of the continuation of the ministry and the works of Christ. Look back at verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So the promise is given then in connection with the works and the ministry of Christ. And I want you to note, this promise then has a certain limitation on it. And that limitation is the honor and the glory of God. Now let me ask you at least four questions that will help explain this point. Question number one. Would Christ ever ask the Father for anything or to do anything that would not glorify the Father? Look in your Bibles to John 17 and verse 1. John 17 verse 1. Jesus in His high priestly prayer says this: "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour's come." Watch this now. "Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." The only reason God should really and truly ever hear us and ever give us any glory at all is so that we could glorify Him. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ asking God to do anything that would not glorify Him? And yet there are a multitude of Christians who ask God to do things that will not be glorifying to Him, to Himself. Now, let me just ask you another question. Who determines what is glorifying to God? Well, number one, the first and foremost answer is God Himself. The second answer would have to be the Word of God. But since you've got to understand our understanding is imperfect and we do not have perfect knowledge, That means oftentimes our interpretations of the Word of God, what we think would be glorifying to God, may not really be so. That's why we need to pray on a lot of things, Thy will be done. Now, let me just show you what I'm talking about. Is it God's will most of the time for our needs to be supplied? Stop and think about that. Is it? Yes. Because most of the time our needs are supplied. Well, therefore, does that mean it will always glorify God to have our needs supplied? Not necessarily. What did Paul say? Paul said, I have learned, and whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. Paul went hungry. Paul had to do without. But God let Paul do without to teach him, right? Now, don't you remember? It's God's will for most of us to be healthy. And most of the time, because we are. But is it God's will that we be healthy all of the time? No. How about that guy in John chapter 9? You remember he's born blind? And the disciples ask our Lord, he said, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? In other words, they said, Lord, he had to do something wrong. Or his parents had to do something wrong. Why was he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And our Lord said, neither, but for the what? Glory of God. Now you explain to me how God can be glorified in a blind man. Now, we could answer the question very simply on that one because Christ miraculously opened his eyes. And there's a great testimony there. But dear friend, let me tell you something. There are plenty of blind people today who do not see. There are plenty of what you and I would call mongoloid children who never mature, who never have any understanding, and yet God is glorified in those kids. I don't understand that, but I believe that. It's God's will for husbands and wives to be together and to have a happy home, is it not? Sure it is, according to His Word. But there are sometimes God separates husbands and wives for His greater glory, and God teaches them. What about the man who's drafted in service? What about the man who's incarcerated unjustly and unlawfully? You see what I'm saying? So there are a multitude of times you and I have to come and say, Lord, Thy will be done. I think this would glorify Thee, but I don't know. And I'm willing to submit it to You. And Lord, I want it to glorify You. So as Christ would never ever ask for anything that would not glorify God, neither should we. And the fact is, we think we can understand it, but we don't. Number two, would Christ ever ask the Father for anything or to do anything that was contrary to His Word? The answer to that is no. Look in your Bibles to 1 John 5. Now, watch this very closely. 1 John 5 and verses 14 and 15. In 1 John 5, verse 14, Scripture says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Now, my question is this. How do we know what is according to His will? Someone answer it for me. How do we know what's according to God's will? Well, how do we know whatever would glorify God? Based upon the Word of God. Now, and like I say, once again, you've got to understand our own limited concept of that, our own limited interpretation. We don't have perfect understanding. But you see, He says in verse 14, this is the confidence. In other words, here is an assurance that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So really, to pray in utmost faith, we've got to know that what we ask is according to the will of God, it's according to the Word of God, and it's going to redound to the glory of God. Therefore, He says in verse 15, if we know that He hears us, when we ask like that, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So just like Christ now would not ask the Father for anything that would not glorify the Father, and just like Christ would not ask the Father for anything that would be contrary to His Word, neither should we. And once again, if we do not have a clear statement from Scripture or a clear affirmation from Scripture that this is God's Word and this is God's will, we had better say, Thy will be done, because we don't know. Thirdly, here's my third question. Would Christ ever ask the Father for anything or to do anything that was selfishly motivated? Would He? Christ would. I could turn this question around. Would we ever ask God for anything or to do anything that was selfishly motivated? Look in your Bibles to James chapter 4, because I want to show you one of the big reasons why our prayers are unanswered. James chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? So he's talking about your own wickedness, your own fightings, and your own mind. He says in verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. All right, our Lord says, one of your big problems is you don't ask me. Ah, but look at verse 3. You ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you and I have no right to ask God for something if it is selfishly motivated. Now, let me ask you a question. And I know we get in real problems here. How many people in this room want their children to go to hell? Nobody. And so we ask God to save our children, right? The question is, why do we want God to save them? Do we want God to be glorified? Or do we just want to keep our kids from suffering and ourselves from suffering? See, that's the question. So even when we pray for our children's salvation, oftentimes it's selfishly motivated. We're not really thinking about God's honor and God's glory. We're thinking about saving us from a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble, and saving our kids from that. Now, I admit we're human, okay? And we are selfish, and God knows that. But He tells us right here, one of the reasons we don't get our prayers answered is because we ask amiss. We're not interested in God's honor and glory. We're interested in what we want and what our desires are. And we're unwilling to submit our desires to God. So He says, you ask and you have not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. You see, we've got to understand that our wants are not necessarily God's wants. Our wishes are not necessarily God's wishes. Our desires are not necessarily God's desires. You know, there are a lot of preachers even who ask God to do things for a selfish reason. They want folks saved. They want a big work. Why? Well, not necessarily for God's honor and God's glory, but for their own recognition and esteem and pride in the community and in the state, and to be recognized among their brethren. Look what the Bible says in John 5 and verse 44. Boy, you're talking about plain. John 5, verse 44. Look what Jesus Christ said. John 5, verse 44. He asked this question. How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? In other words, Christ says that desiring selfish honor and praise and recognition makes faith impossible. How can you believe when you seek honor from man and not from God? In other words, when you're selfish, when you just want it regardless of God and His will, it makes faith impossible. So, you've got to ask, would Christ ever ask the Father for anything that would not glorify the Father? Would Christ ever ask the Father to do anything that was contrary to His Word? Would Christ ever pray out of a selfish motive? The answer is no. Now, although we cannot get rid of our selfishness, what we can do is this. Recognize it and confess it and ask God to deal with it and help us to pray out of a pure motive. Okay? One last question. Would Christ ever ask the Father for anything or to do anything without asking in faith? No. You know why Christ wouldn't? Because the Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And if Christ didn't ask in faith, Christ would be sinning. Well, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. So if we ask Christ for something or God for something and don't believe in Christ, we're not asking in faith. You remember in Mark 11 and verse 22, Christ said, have faith in God. Now, let me tell you something. Faith is not feelings. Faith is not emotions. Faith is not sentimentality. And let me tell you something else. Listen very closely. You cannot work up faith. You cannot manufacture faith. Everyone in this room have had times when they have been so burdened, they've been so weighted down, they've been in such distress, you tried to convince yourself, I believe, I'm going to do it, I believe. And did it work? No, it didn't work. You can't force yourself to believe. You can't manufacture faith, and you can't make yourself believe. Someone help me. Faith is the what? Gift of God. And if God doesn't give us faith, it's not going to come to pass. And if we don't ask in faith, it's sin. Now, let me show you something. If you try to make yourself believe something, if you try to work faith up, if you try to, you say, well, I'm claiming this, and this is going to be it. This is going to be it for me. You're setting yourself up for some disappointment, for some heartache, and for discouragement and frustration. Because you just cannot make yourself believe. Faith is God's gift. You've heard of people use the expression, pray the prayer of faith. Well, let me tell you something. I've prayed for some folks who were on their deathbed, and guess what? They died. I prayed for some other folks on their deathbed, and guess what? They lived. You see, God is not going to give me faith to do something that's contrary to His will. Now, is it God's will for most of us to recover from our sicknesses? Most of the time? Yes. Because all of us have been sick and have gotten well. But is it God's will that we be cured from our sicknesses every time? It couldn't possibly be. Because if it was, nobody would ever die. And the wages of sin is death. Now, if it's Don's time to die, I don't care how much praying I'm going to do, he's going to die. And God's not going to give me faith that he's going to get well when it's not God's will for him to get well. You see what I'm saying? But if it is God's will to heal him, God can indeed give me faith, and I can sincerely believe and assert based upon the Word of God that Don would be well, and he would be. Now, what is faith then? Faith is a settled assurance in the Word, in the will, and in the way of God. Yea, moreover, faith is in God Himself. Faith then is when I come to God and say, Lord, I ask this for your honor, for your glory. It's according to your will and your word. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would work it out and bring it to pass. And Lord, if I never receive any recognition, and if I never receive any honor, Lord, that's fine. You have all the glory. And I believe you and trust you to do it because it's for your glory, it's according to your will, and I'm asking faith. And if it is according to God's word, if it is according to God's will, he'll give you the faith to believe it. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. I want you to think about this with me. Look back to John 14. Verse 12, first of all, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Listen carefully. Prayer addressed to the Father is the same as prayer addressed to Christ. There is no jealousy in the Godhead. The normal mode is to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. But just because you say, Dear Christ, does not mean that that prayer is not addressed to the Father. Or just because you say, Our Heavenly Father, that does not mean that prayer is not addressed to Christ. The three are one. So here we go. Prayer addressed to the Father is the same as prayer addressed to the Son, and prayer answered by the Son is the same as prayer answered by the Father. For he said, That will I do. So when Christ answers the prayer, it's the same as the Father answering the prayer. Okay? Secondly, and this is what I want you to see. No one really prays in Christ's name without praying in His person, fully identified with Him, pleading His merits, and seeking His honor and His glory alone. If I come to God in prayer, those are three absolute essential requirements. Because if I do not come in Christ's name, Christ will never hear me anyway. And if I do come in Christ's name, I must come that way, for Christ alone has standing before God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can love Him and trust Him and believe in Him. And thank you, Father, that He is all that we need. He is our all in all. Lord, help us to be reminded of the fact that when you hear us, it's only because of Christ. When you answer us, it's only because of Christ. When you bless us, it's only because of Christ. Without Him, Lord, we can do nothing. Without Him, we are nothing. Thank you for so gracious and merciful promises as Thou hast given us in Thy Word. But help us to remember
that every promise is in Christ.